brothers and sisters, I bring you greetings from those of the Boston Ecclesia. I'd like to make special note of for our brother Joshua. This past Thursday, he was marked his 1 year anniversary of his particular incarceration, and an email went out with a letter from him to all, thanking everyone. And he mentions many things in it, but particularly he says there maybe have been only about 10 days in that entire year where he did not get a piece of mail from one of us. And as he says, thank you, thank you, thank you. If you get the chance to read his email, it's a touching email. He related one story to my sister Pam in this past week. And after Brother David and Kelly and Sister Kelly Sumlin visited with him last Sunday, he goes out and he ends up, like, you know, to go back to the unit, he ends up in a little space where I guess they have to search him or whatever. And he was standing there smiling. And the guard says to him, "Garvey, why are you smiling?" He looked at him and he says, "Because I'm happy. Why do you think I'm smiling?" And the point, and the guard didn't say anything else. The point being that everyone there, even the guards, are miserable. And they expect you to be miserable. And he's not. And that's what he wants to express to all. That in spite of the situation, and all the support and the effort that all those throughout the fellowship have given him, it keeps him happy. And if you guys, if you get a chance, if I don't know those who have email, it should have went out on Thursday. You get a chance to read it. It was pretty powerful, at least I thought anyway. Turning to the ram and the he-goat. A couple of days after accepting to do this talk, my sister wife Pam came to me and said, "You know, recently in the Berean News, Freddie published something that Brother Philip had done, a whole thing on Daniel chapter 8. I said, "Oh, okay." And I guess within the last year. So actually, if you really want, you know, all the details on Daniel 8, I went through Brother Philip's talk and so on, and we're all very thankful for Brother Thomas and his efforts. So anyway, so I said, "Okay, now how do I go about this? Having, you know, Brother Philip having done this great job on it, and it's out there, you know, in the magazine." So I tried to come up with a way that will, you know, talk to many of the same issues that Brother Philip wrote in that address that Brother Freddie published. But I hope that it will supplement it in some ways. So having said that, in the Brother Thomas, in the very beginning of the exposition of Daniel, writes, "In taking a general survey of the contents of the book of Daniel, it may be seen that two great powers are the principal subjects of its predictions. The one is styled the kingdom of men, and the other the kingdom of God. It is true that there are many symbols such as the image, the fiery furnace, the tree stump banded with brass and iron, the four beasts, the ram, and the he-goat. But these are signs in their prophetic heraldry, not of kingdoms distinct and independent of those which have preceded them, but of one and the same kingdom of men in the several phases of its existence. Further particulars were represented concerning the relation of the kingdom of men, or serpent power, to Messiah the Prince and his coadjutors, through whom at length the might of God's kingdom was to be brought to bear on the serpent kingdom for its utter destruction at the end of the seven times. These things were not represented to the king of Babylon, but to Daniel himself." As Brother Dale mentioned this morning, he talked of Daniel chapter 2. It shows the continuation, the repetition in Daniel chapter 7. And of course, Daniel chapter 8 also bears symbology. And as you see up there, you know, we go from the breast and arms of silver to the bear, now to the ram. And in Greece, the belly of thighs of brass, the leopard, and now the he-goat. The date of this vision to Daniel takes place in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. It was, therefore, before the Babylonian Empire had fallen, and before the time of Cyrus. All the events shown in it were therefore future, but some of them were about to happen. And in fact, Daniel lived to see the fulfillment of the opening prophecy of the vision, which is the establishment of the Persian Empire. The vision also exhibited certain important future events that would affect Judah's commonwealth, that they would lose their sovereignty and ultimately their nation. But the Lord God assures them that he would avenge them through a deliverer, Messiah the Prince, who would ultimately put down all nations. Daniel saw a ram with two horns of considerable and unequal height, which the angel explained to him in verse 20, that stood for the joint dynasty of the Medes and Persians. He saw this ram push in all directions in a very formidable way, till it became master of the whole field. It is also noteworthy to point out concerning the Persians that it was under the Persian Empire in the hands of Cyrus, as God's shepherd, as we are told in Isaiah 44, that Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity. Now Daniel sees the ram push westward towards Greece, northward and southward towards Egypt, so that no beast or dominion could stand successfully against it. And you'll see on this particular slide, kind of outlines, you know, the extent of the kingdom at that time. Now their attainment to greatness was not solely their own doing. For if we go to the 11th chapter and the first verse in Daniel, we see that we find the reason for their successes. It was because the kings of the Ram dynasty were strengthened by an angel prince devoted to the interests of Judah. In the first verse, it says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." And in the second verse of this 11th chapter, there is a detail mentioned concerning the military operations of the Ram king, which is noted as a cause of the ill will which led in the end to the subversion of their power by the Greeks, where it says in verse 2, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." His fourth king was Xerxes, whose strength through his riches shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. In total, there were 13 Medo-Persian kings, and the time span between the fourth and the 13th is a period of approximately 142 years. As Daniel was considering this time of the vision, his thoughts were interrupted with a vision of a he-goat. For he says, "Behold, the he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth," that is, the face of the whole Ram Empire, "and nothing upon the earth smote him. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes," as we read in verse 5. He saw this goat coming with bounding speed. It was a strong, energetic he-goat with a formal horn between his eyes. And it was explained to him in verse 21 that it meant this was the Greek power under its first imperial chief, who turned out to be Alexander the Great. The goat, quickly clearing the ground, rushed at the ram and overthrew it and stamped it to death. The goat, in its turn, became master of the situation. The doing of this mighty king of Greece, according to his will, is thus expressed in the 6th and the 7th verse. "And he came to the ram, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And he came close to him, and was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his power." This is highly descriptive of the war between the Greeks and the Persians, which resulted in the overthrow of the Ram dynasty and the transfer of the kingdom of Babylon to Alexander the Great the notable horn of the goat nation. All the power of this kingdom was now vested in the first king who became very great. And when he had attained to it the fullness of his power, he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. This slide will give you an idea of the extent of Alexander's empire. His dominion extended from Macedonia to beyond the Indus, and from the Gulf of Persia to Scythia. All in all, he now controlled the 127 provinces of the Ram, stretching from India to Ethiopia, and is represented by the belly of brass in Nebuchadnezzar's image. And in the interpretation thereof is termed the third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Daniel, however, observed when the conflict was over, the ram having disappeared from view, that his attention was focused upon the goat, and especially his horn. The formidable horn in the head of the goat was now broken, and four smaller horns had come up in its place. It was explained to him in the 22nd verse that the meaning of this was that the head of the Greek Empire, Alexander, would die shortly after its establishment. And in consequence of this, the empire would be parceled out into four parts, of which none would be headed by a member of his family. So it was that Alexander died in Babylon, leaving his empire to be contended for and possessed by the strongest of his followers. This is represented by the four horns that sprung up afterward. These four notable horns came up in place of the broken horn toward the four winds of heaven. And in regard to the succession, it was added from Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, but not to his posterity, nor according to the extent of the dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others, that is, for other rulers, besides those of his posterity. This is the meaning of the four kingdoms standing up out of the nation, but not in his power. The four heads of the Grecian leopard and the four heads of the Grecian goat, both fours pointing toward the four winds, which are represented of the same Grecian powers. Alexander's empire was divided amongst his four generals. Ptolemy, I always have a problem with the next one, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Cassander. They each administered a separate part of the Grecian empire as follows. The kingdom of the south, comprising Egypt, Libya, Arabia, Coal Syria, and Palestine, was administered by Ptolemies. The kingdom of the northwest, comprising Thrace, Bithynia, or Thraco-Macedonia, established by Lysimachus. The kingdom of the northeast, comprehending the rest of Asia, including Babylon and its precincts, extending beyond the Euphrates to the Indus. This was the Macedo-Babylonian kingdom of the Seleucidae, referred to as the king of the north. The kingdom of the west, embracing Macedonia and Greece, administered by Cassander. Reading from Brother Thomas's exposition of Daniel, he writes, of the four heads of the leopard and the four horns of the goat, but two only figure in the prophecy of Daniel's book. The reason of this is that the prophecy was not delivered to prefigure the history of the Gentiles, but to foreshow how the international policy of some of them in its bearing upon Judah, the Holy Land, and the saints, would at length create such a situation of affairs in the end as would favor the execution of the divine purpose of demolishing the powers of the Gentiles in the establishing of the kingdom of God. The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him. The matter is therefore revealed for the information of those that obey him, that they may not be taken unawares. The wise shall understand. Let them know, then, that the policy of only two heads of the leopard is foreshown, because they only of the four had to do with Judah and the Holy Land, and were sufficient to connect the iron with the silver of the image. Hence, the individual dominion of Alexander was the belly, and these two heads also the two thighs of brass, and therefore continuous with the iron Roman leg, so that the brass and iron limbs of the image, from hip to ankle, represent the fourth form in its Greco-Roman constitution. The two thighs and the two heads represent the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the northeast. While Daniel considered the four horns, he saw another horn come up out of one of them, which waxed exceeding great towards the south, and towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. It was explained to Daniel in the 23rd verse that this meant that in the latter time of the four Greek kingdoms, another power, a destructive power, should establish itself in the territory of one of them, and assume a menacing attitude towards the Holy Land and people, which it should ultimately destroy and cast down the truth to the ground and practice and prosper. Quoting from Elpis Israel, now in the latter time of these four Macedonian kingdoms, a fifth power made its appearance among them and subdued them all. This is represented in the vision by a little horn growing up out of one of the four horns, and in the prophecy, as a king doing according to his will, Daniel 11, verse 36. Though relatively small in its beginnings, this fifth power waxed exceeding great toward the south, or Egypt, towards the east, or Euphrates, and toward the pleasant land of Canaan. The history of the kingdoms into which Alexander's dominion was broken enables us to determine what fifth power is represented by the little horn of the goat, and upon which of the four horns it made its appearance in relation to the land of Israel, which is the arena of the latter time of the vision and prophecy. The little horn, then, is representative of the dragon's power in the east, that is, of the Roman, which was planted on the Assyro-Macedonian horn in B.C. 65. When it became a province of the Dragon Empire. It continued to wax exceeding great in these countries until it established its dominion over Syria, Palestine, part of Arabia, and Egypt. The 10th, 11th, and 12th verses of this 8th chapter represent the part it was to enact in the overthrow of the Jewish state. And the 25th verse outlines its ecclesiastical policy and its exaltation against the Prince of Princes in the last end of the indignation, when it shall be broken without hand, that is, by the stone of Israel, when he smites the image on the feet. Next, we have an outline of what Daniel tells us about the little horn. Oh, I guess I went one too far. Right? Or maybe I'm not a saint. No, that's right. Sorry. From chapter 8, verse 9, it says that the little horn grew out of one of the Grecian kingdoms. It says, it waxed exceeding great toward the south and east into the pleasant land. It says, its origin was north and west, and it invaded Palestine. In verse 10, it said, it opposed God's people, the host of heaven, and overthrew Jewish rulers. And we know from what Brother Dale mentioned this morning, we know where we're going, who this is going to be represented by. In verse 11, it opposed the prince of the host, that is Messiah. It took away the sacrificial system and cast down the sanctuary. In verses 12 and 24, it says God was using it in these judgments because of the transgression of his people. In verse 23, it is described as a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. In verse 25, it causes craft to prosper. It finally meets its end at the hands of the Prince of Princes, the Messiah. In chapter 9, we learn a little bit more. There's a little bit further interpretation. Verse 24 of chapter 9 says, Messiah comes at the end of the 70 weeks, but is cut off. The destruction of God's people follows this by the people of the prince. You can compare this with God shall send forth his armies in Matthew 22, verse 7. City and sanctuary are destroyed and desolations follow. And desolations continue to the judgment on the desolator. In chapter 11, we can add some further items about this, the little horn power. In verse 36, the king is willful and exalts himself above every god, speaks marvelous things against the God of gods. He continues until God's indignation against his people ends. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. He magnifies himself above all. Verse 38, it says, he honors the God of forces, or as the margin says, God's protectors. In verse 39, in this interest, the land is divided for gain. Final conflicts, which end in its overthrow, are described. The merest glance back at history shows us what power this was. We have but to ask, by whom was the daily sacrifice taken away and the place of the sanctuary, that is Jerusalem, cast down? By whom did God thus punish Israel by reason of transgression? What power destroyed the mighty and the holy people? And by whom was the truth cast to the ground? There's but one answer: Rome. To whom the kingdom of Babylon had passed from the successors of Seleucus, one of Alexander's generals, who was represented by the northern horn. By the absorption of the northern kingdom into the Roman Empire, a union was formed between it and the Greco-Babylonian power of the Seleucidae, so that as these were heirs of Alexander's kingdom of Babylon, the Romans inherited it from them. Hence the power peculiar to this territory, styled the whole earth, may very properly be called the Romano-Greek-Babylonian or Latino-Greek-Babylonian. This name is descriptive of it in its relation to the Holy Land, in all its future phases, until its utter destruction by Messiah the Prince and his Holy Ones. History confirms this Grecian aspect of the Roman power. As the Roman power developed, it did not destroy Grecian civilization and culture, but absorbed it, and it was shaped by it. The Byzantine or Grecian aspect of the Roman Empire dominated for many centuries while the emperors reigned from Constantinople. The Roman power, in relation to the Jewish state, made its first appearance in the territory allotted to Seleucus, and afterward completely uprooted the Jewish power in a series of campaigns, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the nearly total extermination of the race of the Jews. It is worthy to note that when Russia moves into Southeast Europe and Constantinople, it will fit this description of the horn of the goat. The reformed Roman Empire will be more a Grecian than a Latin power. The military leadership will belong to the eastern part of the empire. So it is as the horn of the Grecian goat that Russia and her European confederates stands up against the Prince of Princes and is broken without hand. In the eighth chapter, nothing more is said about the four horns. They were introduced into this vision because of the dynasty that was to succeed them as the heir of the Babylonian power, which was to make its appearance in the east out of one of them. But one point to be made is that during the latter time of the dominion of the northern and southern horns of the goat, the transgressions in Judah were multiplying fast and reaching a state of maturity. the Israelites of that tribe had conquered their independence of these two kingdoms by the valor of the Maccabees and a little help from heaven. By that time, however, both people and government had become very corrupt. So that in about 100 years after the establishment of the Asmonean throne, when the transgressors were ripening, the Romans began to appear as a distinct power to the north of Judea by the progressive incorporation of the provinces of the northern horn with their more western empire. This advance of the Roman power eastward was preparatory to the use of Yahweh, the use Yahweh was going to make of them in the crucifixion of Jesus, the punishment of Judah, and the abolition of the Mosaic system, as predicted in the 8th chapter and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. One other point to make is, the rulers of the day, being heirs of the Babylonian power, continued the hostile treatment of the Jews that began with Nebuchadnezzar and continues even down to our present time. Before Christ came on the scene, this hostility and hatred seemed to have reached a climax in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who polluted the temple, took away the daily sacrifice, and set up the abomination of the desolator. This extreme indignation against the temple worship was a type of the violence of the little horn that should come up against Jerusalem out of his territory. So we see that Rome answers to the prophecy on all points. She manifested herself in the Holy Land first in her encroachments of the territories and jurisdiction of the Greek kingdom of Syria, one of the four. She absorbed the others at last, Greece, Macedonia, Egypt. But it was in the Syrian division of the Greek Empire where her power first overshadowed and then eclipsed and extinguished the mighty and the holy people. Christ's prophecy of the approach of the Roman arms and his allusion to the reason of their permitted triumph, as we read from Matthew 24 and Luke 21, furnished the finishing evidence of the identity of the little horn of the goat with the Roman power, whose outlined mission is not yet accomplished. It is nearly so, but not quite. Having destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, it cast down the truth to the ground. It did this in two ways. First, under the pagan Caesars, it persecuted the witnesses of Christ's resurrection and employed its power against all who received their testimony. Secondly, when the pagan form of Rome's government was overthrown, when Christianity became nominally the religion of the state, it nullified New Testament Christianity by promulgating fables in its name and persecuting and destroying to the ground all that opposed its corrupt doctrine and contended for the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Through policy, it caused craft to prosper in its hand. Religion became a craft of the most advantageous description. And we see this today. It continues. And through the corrupting influence of prosperous peace for all who conformed, it destroyed many. This power has magnified himself in his heart. The city has come to assume the title, the Eternal City. Its living head to be the head over everything on the earth that is worshipped, and accepting the title, Holy Father, which belongs to God alone. This power has but to stand up against the Prince of Princes, to completely fulfill the program. This it will shortly do. As revealed in the Apocalypse, where at the coming of Christ, we see the kings of the earth and their armies, with the false prophet of Rome in their camp gathered together against him. Although Russia, representing the latter-day little horn of the goat, is the head of the Confederacy that receives its shattering blow in the Holy Land when Christ appears, we must not forget that Russia at that time is but the clay that holds the materials of the Roman feet together. The kings of the earth that oppose Christ are the ten kings, and the ten kings are the Roman kings. The kings of the Roman earth, as shown by the ten horses appearing on the head of the Roman on the Roman dragon. In their last essay, they are headed up under the pontifical power of Rome. Rome thus, in its last appearance on the stage, stands up against the Prince of Princes. We are interested in all these particulars because of what comes last in the vision. The time of its duration was stated in Daniel's hearing, 2300 or 2400 days. This period, whichever of the two statements of it we select, has already expired. It is 2400 years ago since the Persian ram appeared on the historic arena. We are therefore close under the shadow of the finishing event of the vision, which is thus announced, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Or to take the other form of it at the close of the chapter, "He, the power standing up against the Prince of Princes, shall be broken without hand, without human instrumentality, by divine power direct. For at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people, O Daniel. And there shall be a time of trouble, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." What succeeds this display of divine power, we know. The setting up of the kingdom of God, in which the wise shall shine as the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. So, in this eighth chapter, we see the connection with Jesus, which leads us directly to his presence at his coming in power and great glory. It supplies us with the historic framework to which that event is related. It connects the times and events in which we ourselves are embraced with the greatest of all events in which God's plan with the earth has its issue. It shows us that the night is far spent and that the day is at hand. How bracing that view is can be felt by anyone who has at any time felt the force of its power as a conviction resting on evidence clearly discerned. Nothing more easily reconciles us to the disagreeable experiences or the sacrifices of the present life when subordinated to divine requirements than the knowledge that the swiftly fleeting present is bearing us onward to a time when life will become a beautiful and a glorified thing. Nothing more appeals more powerfully to human motive than the certainty that human life will surely come under the review of an unerring and omnipotent judge, whom God has ordained to give to every man according as his work shall be. Nothing more powerfully nerves a man to the endurance of the hardships of a faithful service than the prospect of Christ's approbation of that service and his practical recognition of it in the promotion of the faithful servant to a position of honor and love among myriads of the Father's perfected sons in a day of power and gladness. Nothing more thoroughly enables a man to cheerfully resign himself to the position of a stranger in the earth, abdicating political privileges and foregoing political benefits and distractions, than the conviction that not only are all human politics ultimately vain, but that there waits at the door with Christ the solution of every problem that affects the well-being of man, whether physiological, social, spiritual, or political. All this spiritual comfort and moral power comes with faith in the visions shown to Daniel. To the superficial eye, they may seem sterile and uncouth, hard, unattractive, and dry. The superficial eye is not the eye of the wise, but the eye of the wicked. And it is written in Daniel, "None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Pierced with the eye of wisdom, discerned by the spiritual understanding that comes with a docile heart that fears God and keeps His commandments, the visions of Daniel appear much otherwise than unattractive. They are the authentic exhibition of God's purpose, a purpose to bring order out of confusion, good out of evil, well-being and glory out of the affliction that has lain heavily on the human lot since human life appeared upon the earth. They show us the mode to be observed in the accomplishment of this gladsome result. They enable us to trace the hand of God in the evolution of the plan so far as it has been unfolded in the history of the world hitherto. They present the Holy Land and people as the pivot of operations, concurrently with the truth, sent to them which Rome has cast down to the ground. They therefore give us all the zest of Jewish feeling, infinitely strengthened by the love of God, of the God of their fathers, and of Christ their King. We come without any trace of what people call sentimentality to mourn for Jerusalem, and to be glad at the prospect of her returning day. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem with a fervor that comes with a discernment that with her peace is bound up every good that the most enlightened human heart can desire, the well-being of man and the glory of God in all the earth. Without cant at all, but in the language of sober sense, in the robust-minded discernment of cause and effect, in the sensible appreciation of that which is true and actual and good, we can make the language of the 137th Psalm, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Are these things disconnected with Christ our Passover? On the contrary, they all converge in Him. They are all grouped around that table at which He said, "I will drink no more the fruit of the vine till that day I shall drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He Himself is the center of all things shown to Daniel and of all the hopes outlined in his glorious visions. He is the substance and end of the law of Moses, the power center of the current providence that directs events into their appointed groove, the kernel and root of the glory to be revealed. He is the heir to David's throne, the Lord of Jerusalem, the King of the Jews, the head and possessor of all the earth. When we break bread, it reminds us that it pleased the Lord to put him to grief. It was not without masterful necessity. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. The foundation of the purposed glory had to be laid in righteousness. Every stone of the edifice had to be laid on that foundation. It was designed that every ransomed heir of the glory should bow the knee to the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, and with gratitude to take part in the song ascribing blessing and honor and glory and thanksgiving unto the Lamb who was slain. and who should redeem them unto God by his blood. Therefore, the hour of darkness had to precede the hour of glory. Jesus had to take the cup of sorrow into his hand before the anointing of the oil of gladness above his fellows. It was the Father who gave him that cup. It was a terrible ordeal, the drinking of it. But he went through it saying, "The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink of it?" True, it broke his heart. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But it was only for a moment. He brought him joyfully from the power of death, no more to see corruption, and exalted him far above all principality and power, the angels being subject unto him. At the right hand of power he waits till the arrival of the moment now near at hand, when his enemies will be made his footstool through the sending forth of the rod of his strength out of Zion. For this hour we also wait, not in his strength and gladness, but in the frailty of mortal nature, and in the sadness inseparable from the state of evil that now prevails in all the earth. Yet, with the sweetness of hope that rests in God, and the comfort that comes with the conviction that even the afflictions of the present time are divinely regulated and ordered so, we may develop the discipline that is necessary for a successful hearing at the day of judgment. At that time, the conflict between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God will have ended with Messiah the Prince sitting on the throne of his Father, when the entire world will heed the exhortation in Psalm 98, verses 4 through 9, to make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth, make a loud noise, and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto Yahweh with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornets, make a joyful noise before Yahweh the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh. For he cometh to rule the earth. With righteousness shall he rule the world, and with equity the peoples. Thank you.